Let's turn to a verse in Romans chapter 13, just to start out with, a few verses, I guess you'd say. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Especially wanted to draw attention to verse 11, that expression, "It is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." At the beginning, too, I should have read that. It says, "Knowing the time." There should be an awareness, brethren, as we get closer and closer to the time the Lord's going to come and take us home to glory. And then that vast day of glory that extends for 1,000 years when we are going to reign with Him in glory. Oh, brethren, that day should burn in our souls. We need to know the times. We're getting close. And our lives should reflect the fact that we know that we're getting close. Another verse First Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 29. "But this I say, brethren, the time is short." Maybe we look at this day of grace in which we live, and we think that it's been quite a long time since the Lord went up into glory, and we're still down here almost after 2,000 years. The Lord said when He left, "I behold, I come quickly." It seems to us that quickly, from our vantage point, that quickly is not as quickly as we might have thought it would be. But brethren, I'm certain that when we get home to glory and see it from God's perspective, we're going to say, "He really did come quickly." The time is short. And what is 100 years that a person can live in comparison to that eternal day? It's nothing. It's like a brief moment of time. That's all it is. We're not here for very long. And I just like to specially impress on the young people, don't live for the brief moment of time this life is. Seems like the whole current of our society is to live for present temporal pleasure. I tell you, if you live with that in view, you're going to be mighty disappointed. This life is too brief. The time is short. Remember asking Brother Lino Bueno down in Bolivia before he went to be with the Lord. He was 99 years old when he went to be with the Lord. And shortly before I asked him, "Does it seem like your life is a long life, brother?" He says, "It just seems like yesterday that I was a young person." And it's true. Life is not very long. Life is brief. Don't live it for just temporal things down here. Live it for a future day. We need to know the times. We're not made for earth's brief day. We're made for a glorious future. We need to be challenged. I say for myself, I feel the need of being challenged as to what I am living for. What am I spending my time on? Let's go back now to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 12, I think it is. Remember that David is being made king in this chapter, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and it enumerates the different tribes that come up to make him king. And I think it's beautiful to see some of the characteristics of these tribes. Some says that they knew how to keep rank. That's a beautiful thing to know how to do. There's others that speak about them being of one heart. But I'd just like to draw attention to verse 32, the men, the children of Issachar. Verse 32 of 1 Chronicles 12 says, "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment." Isn't that a beautiful commendation for these men of Issachar? They had understanding of the times. There's nothing that's going to give us better understanding of the times that we live in than the light of the book that we have in our hands, brethren. Just like to challenge you young people to get into the Scriptures, to get in depth, to read the good ministry about the Scriptures, to have understanding of the times. Sometimes young sisters, too, you see that get into it and read. Tremendous to see young people doing that. It's not limited to young people. Those who are older can do it, too. But what has really impressed me in South America, brethren, is the number of younger brethren the Lord is raising up that really seem to be with energy getting into the Scriptures. And sometimes in our visits down there, we spend long times just in an informal way, other than in meeting times and going over question after question. It shows that they're really getting a hold of these things. And it's so imperative, if we're going to have direction in life, to know the times, to have an understanding of the times we live in. Where are we living? What are we waiting for? What is our objective in life? All these things take color when we have understanding of the times that we live in. And I'd like to briefly go over four different days that Scripture speaks about. First of all, the day we live in is called man's day. And then the day of Christ. And then the day of the Lord. And then the day of God. It's an extensive subject, and I'm not just sure if I can divide it up in times to deal with it fairly, the whole four different topics. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 to get the first day, man's day. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul is speaking and he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment." You'll notice, those of you who have a margin in your Bible, the marginal reading is man's day. "Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." The apostle is speaking to these Corinthian believers, and perhaps they were kind of sitting on judgment on the apostle Paul. And he says, really, what men think, their evaluation doesn't really impress me very much. It's man's day. He says, "It is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment or man's day." That's the day we're living in, and I think it's extremely important that we understand it. It's the day when man is at the center of his own world. And sometimes as we've spoken, doesn't mean that a person doesn't believe in God anymore. Doesn't mean that he doesn't talk about God anymore. Although there are efforts to get God even out of the schools in a very real way, the public school system is becoming more and more godless. I think those of us who are parents of children need to be aware of that. And what is replacing the fear of God is the fear of man. It is really sad to see the decline so tremendously steep up here in the United States. You know, going back and forth between Latin America and the States several times a year, it really stands out. Down there, Roman Catholicism has reigned for many years, as you know, and they have never were to the place that the United States was, but I see a lot more of the fear of God down in those countries than I do up here anymore. And it's scary to see how they're just abandoning the fear of God. And even the way sometimes Christians speak make me wonder if they really understand what it means to know the Lord as their Savior. You know, it says in Romans 10 and 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Confess what? It doesn't say Jesus as Savior. It says Jesus as Lord. And really, if you accept the gospel as God gives it to us in the Scriptures with true repentance, when you believe, you are not going to, in your Christian life, lay down conditions how you want things. You're going to be brought to a position that you're going to recognize there's one and only one in my life that has supreme authority. Jesus is Lord. One of the things that the Apostle Paul said as soon as he was struck down, I should have said Saul of Tarsus said, when he was on the way to persecute the Christians in Damascus, and the Lord shined from heaven upon him, and he fell to the earth, and he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, who art thou, Lord? He didn't even know who that was speaking to him, but he knew one thing, whoever it was Lord. Supreme authority was in his hands. Have we come to that position? I really think we need to be challenged again and again as to who is Lord. When it comes to the matter of this simple obedience to the Scriptures and the pressures of everyday life in the world we live in, what holds precedence in your life? When it comes to coming to the assembly meetings, the prayer meeting, reading meeting, sometimes there are other things that seem to be more important. Is it really so? Is it really so that there's something more important than sitting down in the presence of the Lord of glory? Have we really settled the issue of who is Lord in my life? If I put that on a secondary plane, I really think again and again we need to be challenged about these things. Brother, and I hope you don't think I'm pointing a finger at you. I'm saying this to my own soul because I feel how subtly these things creep in to our whole lifestyle. We can talk about the Lordship of Christ. We can talk about the Lord. But is He Lord? Let's be practical about it. And we can talk in certain areas about His Lordship. But brethren, He should be Lord in every area. Like someone has said, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. And you and I need to stop and evaluate things in our lives. Take stock to establish clearly in our mind's eye, priorities in life. What is most important in my life? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he my life truly? I challenge you, young people, and older ones too. We all need to feel the practicality of living with Lord Jesus as Lord in our lives. I sometimes say, in areas I've said, it's easy to talk, and sometimes we mention the fallacy of the prevalent idea that going to the church of your choice is just simply an idea that democracy has instilled in our country. And so we use that, we hear that, I trust we don't use it, but we hear that term used, go to the church of your choice, and we recognize the error of that. Oh no, the Lord should be the one that should guide us. But brethren, are we going to just make that valid on one little area of our lives? How about our business life? How about our family life? Every area of life should feel, should see, should be evident that Jesus is Lord. And sometimes I say, people look at us and they say, oh, he wants to own the Lordship of Christ as to where he meets in public meetings, but look at the other area of his life, he is the one that controls things pretty well. And that's humanism. And that's the day of man that we're talking about here. It's scary to see how it's coming in and supplanting in young people's minds the very idea of God is being completely exported from the American way of life. Oh, you can talk about God if you like. You can believe in him if you want. You're at liberty to do that. But really, when it comes down to the practical, everyday affairs of life, here's number one. I'll do what I like, and please don't you say a word about it, because I have my rights. That's the characteristic of the day of man. And I say, brethren, I feel that that principle has infected the Christian profession far more than we're ready to recognize. And that has done incalculable damage to the Christian testimony. Been interesting to me in time in Bolivia to live under military regime and to see how people react to it down there. There are people who are political, of course, in those countries, especially the university students down in Bolivia. And also in Peru, they always were clashing with the armed forces. And so when the armed forces would take control of the government in a military coup and throw out the elected government, way, there would be inevitably clashes. But the normal people down there, they didn't seem to have hardly any trouble at all with the military rules. They simply submitted and they got along just fine without any problem at all. But I say the democratic spirit up here has infected us so much that when it comes to a matter of authority, we think that bowing to authority is approving that authority. Brethren, that is not so. Bowing to authority is a place that becomes us simply because authority is something that God has set in this world, whether it's right or not. And that's why I say those people, when they're ordered by a military commander to do something, they don't stop and ask themselves, do I like this? Do I really want to do this? They don't. Those questions don't even come through their minds. They just simply obey, and they don't have too much problem. But the idea of democracy is so infected our way of thinking that we have trouble with authority. Lord, help us to search our hearts. We're living in man's day, brethren. And we are just passing through as pilgrims and strangers through this world. But I'm afraid I have to confess many times when it comes to something I want to buy, many times if I don't stop and challenge myself, it's pretty well what I want to do. And sometimes the Lord doesn't even enter the picture when I buy something. Is not Christ our life, brethren? Isn't it He that should live in us? If I go to the store to buy something, shouldn't I ask, Lord, help me to do what would be for Thy glory? Everything we have is His. And one day soon we're going to be standing before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for it all. Now is the time for reflection on our ways and correction of our ways, so that in that day there will not be a shame as we stand before Him. Lord, help us, brethren, to think about these things, to stir ourselves up, knowing the time. It is high time to awake out of sleep. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So that's man's day. It's scary the way humanism is entering into the schools. I was shocked not too long ago in hearing some things that my boys talked about when they came home from school. The teacher had been saying, you know, humanism takes many different forms. Sometimes it's called the New Age movement. And it's basically the old lie of Satan that he propagated in the Garden of Eden when he said to Eve, ye shall be as gods. And so if I become God, then there's no need of another God, be he wherever he might live. And that's what's infecting people's thinking. But my boy came home and told me that one of the teachers took the class outside one day and took them up to a tree and told the children to ask the tree a question. And one of the students said, well, what do you mean? That tree can't talk. Just pretend. But that is New Age. That New Age, it's the replacement of God. It's God is in everything. It's pantheism. It's that this whole world is God, and it's all God might be a tree. I was down in Bolivia not too long ago, and I got a haircut in the barber shop, and I was shocked to got talking to the barber about the Lord a bit. He said, I'm a Buddhist. He said, I'm just a Bolivian from the countryside, but I'm a Buddhist. And I like to go out to the countryside and talk to nature. He says, I love to talk to the trees. And I go around, put my arms around the trees and talk to them. The tree gives me strength. I tell you, when men turn their faces away from the light of Christianity, what's going to engulf them is terrible darkness. And that's what's coming in rankly in our society. We need to be aware of it. Knowing the times, we're living in evil days, and to fortify our children with the precious Word of God. Oh, how important it is to be sensitive as to what our children are absorbing in school. I sometimes think that the reason why children get into the wrong spirit of things in their home and in assembly is because of things that they have absorbed, and we as parents have not been aware of it. We need to be alert as to what the enemy is trying to sow in their minds. We're living in man's day. Paul wasn't impressed. And I really think, brethren, we need to do what Paul says here. Judge nothing before the time. So often we judge things before the time. We might say, well, that seemed all right, but I don't know, the Lord may see it completely different. You know, the Jewish people in their times, when the Lord was here on earth, He had to say to them, the things that are highly esteemed among men are abomination in the sight of God. Is that so in my life? Or is there things that are highly esteemed by me? How does God look at them? Oh, let's try to look at them as much as is possible in the light of Scripture. Judge nothing before the time.
sometimes think, sometimes we come together and have a meeting, and sometimes we go home maybe really encouraged. And other times we go home and say, well, it didn't seem like there was much in that meeting for me. We're judging before the time, brother. And I think when we get home to glory, we're going to see that some of those meetings that didn't seem like there was much, maybe there was more fruit there than we realized. Maybe there's more fruit when we thought there was a lot of fruit. We need to just leave the final evaluation with the Lord for that coming day. Judge nothing before the time. I'd like to speak a little bit about the day of Christ now. If you could turn over to Philippians. The day of Christ is the heavenly day when we're going to be with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1 and verse, let's read a few verses here from verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's the day that he's talking about. Isn't this wonderful, the confidence that the Apostle Paul had, that if there was a work begun there that was of God in those Philippian believers, it was going to be completed for that day of Jesus Christ. And that day is that heavenly day, that day when we're going to be in his presence in the glory, that day when we're going to be manifested before him. I think it has included in it the thought of standing before the judgment seat of Christ. If you go over to the second chapter, you have it mentioned again. If we'll look down in verse 14, just to read a few verses here. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be the blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. O brethren, it's something that should search our hearts. Everything in our lives is going to be evaluated. As we said, I may have been highly esteemed of men, but that doesn't mean things are going to go all right when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I need to live more in view of that coming day, to have his approval should be our sole desire. Not the approval down here, but his approval up there is so important. So Paul strove for that in his own labors with the Philippian believers, that he could rejoice in the day of Christ. There are other scriptures in Corinthians, I think, that mention the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Christ. I think it really refers to the same thing. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And he's speaking of that same day. He had a deposit for that day. Where are we depositing our resources, brother? Is it depositing for that day? Or is it depositing for our old age pension? We need to think about these things. Paul strove for that day of glory, that day of the judgment seat of Christ, when everything was going to be manifested before the throne of God. We know that the judgment seat of Christ, our persons are not going to be judged. The Lord Jesus bore our judgment at the cross of Calvary. But it's a matter of our works being reviewed. Everything that I have done, I'm going to get God's view of it all. And I say, brethren, I really believe we will be glad to get God's view of everything in our life. Maybe there's differences with other brethren that I have right now. But in that day, we're going to see it. It's not that my brother is going to see it like I see it, or I'm going to see it like my brother sees it. We're going to see it in the light of His presence. Oh, how tremendous it's going to be. And no wonder those 24 elders in the book of Revelation can sit there in such perfect calmness in the presence of Holy God when the thunderbolts of judgment are beginning to sound. They have God's mind about everything. They've passed the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, tremendous it's going to be to pass that day. But it should be something that searches us now. And just tell you a little story of a brother down in Bolivia that was kind of interesting. He was getting close to the end, way up on the Altiplano he lived. And I remember seeing him a number of times being up there. I never really got that well acquainted with him, but after he passed away, one of his sons told me how it was. He was kind of in a coma for a while, and then he came to, and he was awake for two or three days before the Lord took him home. But he called the brethren from the assembly there to him, and he said, "Brethren, I want to tell you something." He said, "I've already seen my house up there. The Lord already showed it to me. Everything's so beautiful and white," he said. And he described it all in quite a bit of detail. But he said, "You know, there wasn't much furniture in my house." He says, "You know why?" "I know why. Because I was kind of stingy with my stuff down here. And I shouldn't have been that way." Don't you be that way, brother. And I thought that was something. These things, brethren, are to exercise us now, to use what God has put in our hands for that day, not for something down here. It seems like so much of our life is struggling to accommodate ourselves down here some way. God is not thinking of that, brethren. God is preparing us for that day, and I think that's why sometimes He allows such terrible trials in our lives. So that we'll be shaken loose from things down here to realize that we're made for that coming kingdom day, not for earth's brief moment. I'd like to go on now to talk a little bit about the day of the Lord, which is the earthly side of that coming day of glory. And the day of the Lord begins at the end of the tribulation period and runs through the whole millennial day. If we go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'd like to read a verse there, and then we'll go to other verses as well. It's interesting that Scripture speaks probably more about the day of the Lord than any other of the days of Scripture. Why? I believe it's because it's the fulfilling of God's eternal purpose that all things are going to be brought under the direct headship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be eyewitnesses of that day. To me, it just thrills me to no end, brethren, to think I'm going to see instated in full power and glory upon the throne of His glory in this world, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You and I are going to accompany Him in His return to take up that position of authority when He's going to reign with a rod of iron from sea to sea and set all iniquity outside of His kingdom. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, let's read here a few verses. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, nor by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day," and if you read Mr. Darby's translation, that should read, "the day of the Lord is present." It's at hand, it says here. what had happened evidently between the first and second epistles of the Thessalonians was that someone had written as a letter from the apostle, possibly forging his signature on it, say that the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment was already here. They were undergoing such persecution that they maybe were wondering if it was really true. But he says in what follows here that, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That word falling away means the apostasy. And that man of sin, that's the Antichrist, the son of perdition, be revealed, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So he's showing them that that's not possible for the day of the Lord to be here yet, while we're here in this world. We're going to be gone when the day of the Lord comes to this world. And the day of the Lord is initiated with terrible judgments. Let's go back to, I'd just like to show a verse in 2 Peter 3, before we go back to the Old Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein that are therein shall be burned up. Now let's look at that verse carefully, brethren. Verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Notice, semicolon after that. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Sometimes people refer to the Lord's coming for His church, that He's going to come as a thief in the night. But when He comes as a thief in the night is not the rapture that He's referring to, brethren. It is the coming in judgment that He's referring to. There's two things about a thief that you can notice, you can comment on. You don't want the thief to come. Another thing, you don't expect him to come. Do you want the Lord to come, brother and sister in the Lord Jesus? I know you do. Do you expect Him to come? I know you're expecting Him to come. Then He will not come for you as a thief. It's for those who don't want Him to come, for those that don't expect Him to come, that He will come as a thief in the night. It is definitely connected with His coming at the end of the tribulation period, when He's coming in judgment. And that day extends through the whole millennial period. And at the end of the millennial period is what is referred to in the end of verse 10, in the which, because it's still the day of the Lord, but at the end of it, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And then coming down to verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, that's the eternal day, wherein the heavens shall, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So it's the introduction. It goes right on into the eternal day. The day of God, at the end of the day of the Lord, the heavens melt, and then is introduced the day of God. But going back to the Old Testament a little bit, I'd like to read a few verses as to the day of the Lord, because Scripture abounds with scriptures touching the day of the Lord. And to me, it's just thrilling to read some of them, the way the Lord is going to be exalted in that day. Let's go back to the book of Joel in the Old Testament, which is one of the books that speaks about it. You'll notice in the Old Testament, I'm sure many of you realize it, but maybe some of the young people haven't been made aware of it, that oftentimes the word Lord is written in small caps. It's capital L capital O capital R capital D. And that really is translated Jehovah, is really the way it should be translated. In fact, in Mr. Darby's translation, that's the way it reads. Sometimes it is the small letters that are used in capital L-O-R-D, but here in chapter 2 of Joel, you'll notice that it is small caps. It's the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. A little further down, verse 10. The earth shall quake before them, and the heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. That is the replacement of earthly authorities that we now know, because the Lord's going to put His authority into this world. Verse 11, and the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who shall abide it? Brethren, are we aware that we're getting close, that this day could actually take place within the next decade from where we are? We are getting close. Oh, how that should be an incentive to be more zealous in the gospel and speaking to souls and getting the gospel out in any way that it is possible. Literature. There's so much opportunity in different areas of the world for gospel work. The Lord help us to be stirred up for the gospel. It's a great and very terrible. When that day comes, are our neighbors going to know? Will they have heard the gospel message? Lord help us, brethren. Let's go to another place in Isaiah chapter 2, chapter that really I find very thrilling to read. Talks about when the Lord is going to be coming back to establish His kingdom here. It's tremendous the way it reads. Just let me read a few verses from verse 10 on. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up. And he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, and to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty,
when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Think of it, brethren. You and I are going to witness. We are going to be eyewitnesses of this day when the Lord Jesus ariseth to shake terribly the earth. It's going to be an awful, awful time of convulsion. The Lord himself said in Matthew 24, there was never a time like it before. There will never be another time like it. It's the time when God is going to introduce his man. God has allowed man to run their way, to have their way, basically, in this world for almost 2,000 years. Things are getting so messed up that one of these moments, God's going to say, that's enough. And he's going to step in and directly intervene, and he's going to shake terribly the earth. Oh, brethren, to live more in the light of that day. What is it, those idols of gold and silver that that man has? What is he going to do with them? Throw them away! What are you throwing? Gold and silver away. Isn't that worth something? The presence of the Lord of glory. Those things have absolutely no place. They are totally abandoned. Oh, brethren, does the presence of the Lord Jesus mean something to us down here even now? It should mean something to us. Brethren, may the Lord stir our hearts. That coming day is not very far off, what we were talking about. Notice a number of times he says, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Man is pretty lofty today. He boasts himself of pretty high things. Scary sometimes to listen to people talk. It's because they've replaced God in their own minds, and they themselves have become their own gods. Terrible. The loftiness of men is going to be put down. I don't suppose there's a day in the history of the world when technology has made weapons so effective as they are today. And think of it, when the Lord Jesus rides out of heaven on the white horse, as we have him in Revelation chapter 19, spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 1 as well. He comes, and here comes the armies of the beast. I suppose the most sophisticated armies this world has ever known. And they can shoot all their rockets, they can shoot all their so carefully guided missiles at him they want. The lofty ones are going to be brought low. They're going to be completely annihilated by the word of his mouth. They're going to be destroyed. Those armies are going to be completely destroyed before him. The Lord alone is going to be exalted in that day. I sometimes even think, brethren, of the problems that come up amongst brethren. Why is it that one party is against another? I sincerely believe, it's from a lack of truly getting into the glorious presence of the Lord of glory. Who is one and who is another in that presence? They have to fade into nothingness. When we see who we're talking about, the God of the universe made man in the person of the Lord Jesus is going to directly intervene in the affairs of this world. We're going to see it. God help us to live in the light of that day. Just to briefly mention before we close, the day of God, the only time that title, the day of God, is mentioned is in 2 Peter 3, but I'd just like to make a few comments on it. Verse 12 of 2 Peter 3, looking for and hasting unto the day coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Speaks about this day in Revelation 21. If you look at the first 8 verses of the 21st chapter of Revelation, we won't turn to it now, but that speaks of that day of God
when the heavens and the earth pass away, and he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former things had passed away. That's the day of God. I like to connect this verse here in 2 Peter 3 with what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it speaks of new creation. Remember, it says there, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, it says. And so, here and now, we are part of new creation, brethren. But this body of mine, and that body of yours, still has you connected to the old creation. But I like to think of the day of God is when everything is of God. No trace of sin left at all through one eternal day. We have so little ability to grasp what eternity actually is. Our minds function in the realm of time. God inhabits eternity, an expression I don't know that I understand very well, but it is very interesting to think about. God inhabits eternity. But God came into the time, into the realms of time in the person of the Lord Jesus. And now we know our God. But we're destined to that eternal day. One eternal day. No time any longer. We're going to be in a place where there's no trace of sin. Says there in Revelation 21, the former things are passed away. It says, behold, I make all things new. Isn't that wonderful? You and I, our bodies wear out. Some of us feel a little bit more than others. But we're going to be in a day when there's nothing of these former things ever, ever going to cross our pathway again. All things of God through one eternal day. In the end of the chapter, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And I think the translation, I don't remember if Mr. Darby reads it, but I think it's in the Spanish translation, it is both now and to the day of eternity. That's the way it reads. Brethren, that's where we're going. Doesn't that thrill your soul? Just thrills me to realize that the most glorious part of our existence is ahead, brethren. Let me just read before we close, verse 14 of this chapter. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless.